Well, I appreciate your being here this evening. If you'd turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, just a moment, we'll be reading from the beginning at the 20th verse. And as already have been mentioned, what I want to talk to you about this evening is a subject that may not have heard much about in the way of sermons or Bible class lessons, but I believe it's a topic of that is pertinent to our understanding of things about God primarily, and things about our the world that we live in, things about our past. Now, the intent that I have is for a series of lessons, not necessarily at any scheduled time, but just periodically to deal with some questions that may arise in the minds of people. I suppose that I have in mind primarily those questions that may be posed to our young people, or may even be posed by our young people. These lessons won't be restricted entirely to just things that would be of interest to them. I hope they will be of interest to all. But there are questions that I believe arise for them from time to time that may not have arisen in the minds of those who are older and have traveled life's path a little bit farther than our young folks have. You know, the asking of questions is something that happens frequently in the Scriptures. Jesus was asked many questions during the time that he preached. On one such occasion, he had a question posed to him in the 10th chapter of Luke about eternal life and what must be done in order to inherit eternal life. And in answer to that question, Jesus posed another question in which he asked, "What does the law say? How do you read it?" That is, how do you understand? What do the Scriptures say, and how do you understand them? What do you understand them to be saying and to teaching? And as a matter of fact, the man who posed the question to Jesus went on to accurately say what the Scripture said and really what they meant. Well, in the course of our studies and in these series of lessons, we're going to be asking basically the same question that Jesus asked on this occasion. That is, what do the Scriptures say? And how should we understand them? And I expect that some might be thinking, well, okay, that's all well and good, David, but how in the world is any of this going to apply to dinosaurs? I have to tell you that I thought for some time that I would title this message, "How Dinosaurs Fit in the Bible." But then I thought, no, surely enough, someone will say, well, I don't think they will fit in the Bible. And in a sense, that is an answer that has been given in times past. I can remember as a youngster growing up, and we would hear things about the dinosaurs. Now, I didn't live back when they did. But we would hear things at school or maybe on movies or things that we would read about dinosaurs. And I can recall being taught in Bible classes that, well, there's really no proof that dinosaurs existed, and that this was something that was kind of the figment of the imagination of people who doubted the Bible. This was something that evolutionists came up with and devised, and a lot of the things that you have in your books are just pictures they've drawn, and there's no real evidence of them. Well, I want to suggest to you that I think that's probably a bad way to go about answering this question. I don't believe that is entirely accurate to say there is no proof that dinosaurs existed. So what I would like to do is this evening, take just a few moments to look at this question and to look at it not only from the standpoint of what natural evidence there is that such creatures did exist, but also to consider, does the Bible have anything to say about them? Now, I'm confident that this is something that has relevance in the lives of our young people who are enrolled in schools and being taught many of the things that are usually taught in science classes. 2 weeks ago, Trevor McCall came and asked me a question about dinosaurs. He asked me, is there any evidence that dinosaurs lived at the same time that human beings lived? Now, the answer to that question that is given commonly in science classes is that no, they did not live at the same time. That dinosaurs lived millions and millions and millions of years ago, and they lived at a time before men ever appeared on the earth, and they became extinct. We can talk about and experts, so-called experts, will debate exactly what led to the extinction of dinosaurs, but they say they became extinct long before men ever appeared on the scene. And then, out of the primordial ooze, crawled some one-cell creature that began to evolve into a multi-cell creature, and it evolved further and on down the line from one kind of creature to another, and you had this process of evolution that eventually culminated with the appearance of man. But this happened a long time after the dinosaurs had been on the earth. That is, in a very simplistic way, what young folks would be told about this. Well, I want to suggest to you that I believe there's a better answer than to say there's no evidence that these creatures ever exist. And there's a better evidence, or rather a better answer, than to say, well, everything came to us as a result of evolution and the mere chance of development of creatures that eventually came to produce man. Well, let's begin, first of all, talking about the natural evidence that exists for the existence of these creatures. Did they really exist? And I want to say to you that I think there's abundant evidence for the fact that they did exist. There is in Utah an institution that exists. It's the Dinosaur National Monument in Utah, and it is just one example of many, many places throughout the American West where there have been discovered the bones of very large creatures that don't exist anymore, but that plainly existed at one point in time. Let me say to you, we have to be very careful that we don't argue against facts and against the evidence that does exist. We're going to lose if we ever try to argue against such facts. And as you see in this picture, I mean, here is a pretty sizable bone that really does exist. It's hard evidence. And this is one, at this one single location, it is just one of some 1,500 bones that have been unearthed. Actually, the Dinosaur National Museum is a building that is built around the face of a mountainside. And you go inside this building and you are looking directly at the side of a mountain, and in that mountainside are all of these bones that have been discovered. But it's not just in the American West. You could go to many, many different locations throughout this world and find similar kinds of evidence. There have been discoveries made from the Arctic regions of the north to the regions of Antarctica in the south. Almost every region that you can go to in this world, there have been such discoveries. So we have to recognize that this evidence does exist. Now, what scientists have done with this evidence is to construct models like this. Now, let me tell you that this is just a model. To have taken bones of this size and tried to construct them, the weight would have just been too unwieldy. And so what scientists have done is they've taken the actual bones that have been found as a model and have constructed out of lighter weight material and then assembled these creatures. Now, the fact that these are models that we look at doesn't argue against the fact that the hard evidence exists. The bones do exist. And by the way, it's not just little fragmentary pieces that have been found. In some instances, almost entire skeletons of these creatures have been found. And in some areas of the world where the climate is such that it could be preserved, even some have been found with skin that still exists, though those are very, very rare. Now, when you see pictures, however, of these creatures, as if you can see in the background of this one, there's some drawings of some of these creatures. When you see pictures like that, what you're looking at is interpretation of evidence. The evidences are the bones themselves that have been found. But the pictures that are drawn do involve some interpretation of the evidence on the part of scientists and artists that are trying to depict these things. Now, we just have to be careful that we distinguish between evidence and interpretation of evidence. And as I said, this evidence is abundant in its numbers. There are fossils in the tens of thousands that have been found that establish the fact that these creatures did indeed exist. Now then, in this instance that I showed you a moment ago at the Dinosaur National Museum in Utah, there you have what seems to be about 1,500 bones, all collected in one place. Now, a fossil, very simply, is where the bones have come to rest in water and in mud, soft, muddy areas, which over the course of time have hardened. But here you've got a place where some 1,500 of these bones have been found. It suggests something to a Bible believer anyway, of how so many of these creatures could have died apparently in one place, apparently at one time. I mean, this is not a situation where you have hundreds of these creatures that just stumbled into this same area over the course of many years, and you know, one died, and then some years later another one comes along and it dies, and then another one comes along and it dies in this same place. The indication is that these died suddenly. They died all at once. And to a Bible believer, it would suggest the demise for these ones anyway in something akin to a flood. And the Bible speaks to us about a worldwide flood during the days of Noah. But what I'm more particularly concerned about this evening is not speaking so much from the standpoint of scientific evidence, because I'm not really qualified to talk about those things. There are others, I have great admiration for others who have devoted a lot of study to these things, and if you have an interest in maybe hearing or reading what they have to say, I think I can point you in a few directions that might be helpful. But I'm just not capable of talking about all of the science that some others could. I kind of fall into the category of one fellow who said one time regarding such scientific presentations, he said, "I wouldn't do it if I could, and I couldn't if I would." Well, I kind of fall into that category. I couldn't do it even if I would do it. What I want us to do is to think about, what does the law say? How do you read it? Is there anything in the Bible that speaks to this subject? Well, I believe that there is. Now, you might say, "Well, now, wait a minute, David. I've read the Bible for many years, and I'm pretty sure that the word dinosaur doesn't turn up anywhere in the pages of the Scriptures." And you would be exactly right. And there's a good reason for that. It is because the word dinosaur did not exist until the 1840s. It was coined by a man named Richard Owen. As far as I know, he's no kin. But he coined this term and did so by combining two different words that mean terrible lizard. Now you think about it. Pretty apt description of these creatures, as much as we may know about them. They are reptilian in their classification. There is a lizard kind of quality about them in some ways. However, we probably suffer, or at least I think I do anyway, from a bit of a presumption. You know, when you think about dinosaurs, you think about these huge, massive creatures. They estimate some of them could have weighed up to 130 tons. That's what I think about when I think about dinosaur. But what has been discovered in some of these finds that we've been talking about is that there were dinosaurs that were very small, even about the size of a chicken. So we really need to think not so much in terms of creatures that were only huge in size. But what evidence is there? What does the Bible have to say about creatures? I ask you to turn to Genesis chapter 1, and we'll read from verse 20 through verse 25. And this, I think most of you will recognize, is part of the record of the creation. And we're breaking in verse 20, on the fifth day of creation. It says that God said, "Let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens." God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind, and God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." There was evening and there was morning, a fifth day. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind." And it was so. So God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. And as that story continues on that sixth day, you'll recall there, beginning with verse 26, that God then creates man. And then later on, He creates woman. But I want you to notice that in these verses, what Moses has recorded is that God created, and he describes God's creation in various ways, but he uses some very broad terms, does he not? He talks about beasts. And we'll come back to that terminology in just a few moments. But we have the affirmation here in the Scriptures that God created every living thing that existed, that has ever existed. But turn your Bibles over to the book of Exodus. And in Exodus chapter 20, we find the giving of the Ten Commandments. And in verse 11, we are reading of what God had to say about the Sabbath day. But He says in giving the restrictions and the guidelines for the Jews observing of the Sabbath, He speaks about this being attached to God's work of creation, work of creating for 6 days, and then on the seventh day He rested. And in verse 11, what Moses wrote was that in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. We see again, in very general terminology, the attribution of God creating all creatures. And it's done in this very broad and this very general sense. Now, here is what a Bible believer can conclude from this. It is that on the fifth and the sixth day of creation, God made all creatures that existed that would be classified as being beast or cattle or the creeping things upon the earth, or that would be classified as being those great creatures of the sea. Now, we've looked at evidence of creatures that existed. They don't exist today, but they existed in the past. How did they come to exist? Well, they came to exist in the same way that all creatures have come to exist, and that is by the creative power of God. God made them. God created them. Now, some people would say, okay, David, I don't have any problem with that. I'd be willing to accept that. But what science tells us is that these great creatures of the past never existed at the same time that man did. And so what ends up happening in order to try and make the Bible fit into scientific theory, what happens many times is folks will begin to say, so these days of creation that we read about must have been actually eons of existence. And they're just spoken of as days in a figurative way. They're not really 24-hour days. That's another lesson, and we won't take the time to go into it. But I would say to you that it's my conviction that the days that are spoken of in the Genesis record are best understood as being days, as being 24-hour solar days. That just seems to me to be the most natural explanation of them, particularly when you look at Exodus chapter 20, when God is regulating the Sabbath day. Did you ever notice that years and days and months have a physical character to them? I mean, a day is what it takes our earth to rotate on its axis one time. It's a physical characteristic to it. A month is the amount of time it takes the moon to orbit our earth one time. It's a physical characteristic. A year is the amount of time it takes our earth to orbit the sun. Again, a physical characteristic to it. What's the physical characteristic to a week? There is none. But what it is tied to, as we read here in Exodus chapter 20, what it is tied to is the creation of all that exists by God, the creation, the 7 days of a week that everybody uses, the 7 days of a week are tied in Exodus 20 verse 11 to the 7 days that we read about in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, to the creation. So I suggest to you that rather than look at this from the standpoint of there being these millions of years between the time of dinosaurs and the time of human beings, that if we read the account of Genesis as being God's creating the creatures of the earth, the beasts and the cattle and so forth, and His creating man on day six, we're talking about the coexistence of these, man and these great creatures, dinosaurs. Is there anything in Scripture that would give evidence to that? Turn to Job, if you would. Job chapter 40. Job chapter 40 and verse 15 is where we'll begin. If you're familiar with the story of Job, it's one of those passages where Job and God are involved in a discussion. And God is speaking to Job at this point, and He begins to speak to him about some things about creation. Job, by the way, is probably a book that would have been written about a man who lived sometime around the time of Abraham. It's probably the oldest book in the Bible, though certainly Moses, considerable number of years after the time of Abraham, Moses wrote about creation in the book of Genesis. He wrote about things that prior to Abraham. But what we see in Job is a man who lived in that very early time. But I want you to notice in verse 15 that he says this of Job chapter 40. "Behold now, Behemoth, which I made as well as you, he eats grass like an ox. Behold now his strength in his loins and his power in the muscles of his belly. He bends his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze." Bronze at that early point in time was the strongest of the metals that existed. He says his limbs are like bars of iron. He is the first of the ways of God. Let his maker bring near his sword. Surely the mountains bring him food, and all the beasts of the field play there. Under the lotus plants he lies down in the covert of the reeds and the marsh. The lotus plants cover him with shade. The willows of the brook surround him. If a river rages, he is not alarmed. He is confident. Though the Jordan rushes to his mouth, can anyone capture him when he is on watch? With barbs, can anyone pierce his nose?" Now, here's a creature, God speaking to Job, is identified simply as Behemoth. Behemoth is an interesting word. It comes from a Hebrew word. Now, you may be very familiar with the English word, Behemoth. But it was not originally an English word. It was a Hebrew word. And we're familiar with Behemoth meaning something that's huge, something that's big. You may talk about a football player. He's up there on that defensive line and the announcer's talking about, well, the guy's a Behemoth, talking about how big he is. We're kind of familiar with that. But the word in its origins was Hebrew. It comes, and the Behemoth is its plural form. It comes from the singular form, behemoth. And it meant beast. Remember those words we were reading about back in Genesis chapter 1 and God creating the creeping things and the creatures on the earth and the beasts and the cattle? That was the word there for beast. Now, some versions, maybe some that you have with you, will put into this text what they think this creature was. Some will put in, well, it was a crocodile. Some, probably the most popular suggestion is a hippopotamus. Now, look, if you would, back at the text in verse 17. He bends his tail like a cedar. I don't know if you've ever looked at a hippopotamus's tail. It looks kind of like a squiggly thing, like a pig's tail, I think. A cedar was the largest tree in that part of the world. I don't get the picture of a little tiny thing. I get the picture of a great big tail that swoops and swooshes across. And here's the description of the bones being like the tubes of bronze, the strongest element that these folks were familiar with. He talks here about this creature being the first of the ways of God. Let his maker bring near his sword. I don't think of a hippopotamus as being the first of the creatures of God. A lion could kill a hippopotamus. Men killed hippopotamus. Egyptians had them as pets on some occasions. But now these creatures, described like this in Job, these creatures that we do have evidence of existing, these would be some that I think rightly could be described as being the first in the ways of God, where the mountains were the place that brought their food for them, who would lie down in these marshes under the shadows and shade of the tree. Look at verse 20. Look at verse 24. Can anyone capture him when he's on watch? With barbs, can anyone pierce his nose? Are you going to put a ring in the nose of this creature and domesticate him and lead him off like you would an oxen? Or? Now what this tells us, I cannot say to you, well, these are dinosaurs, I know it. I can't be dogmatic about this. I've told you before, there's some things you cannot be dogmatic about, and there's some things you can be bulldogmatic about. And I think this one is one that I would not want to be dogmatic about. But I do believe that there is a good case to be made. And what this indicates to us, Trevor and others, what this indicates to us is that man and these creatures did indeed exist together. And what God said to Job was, Job, I made this, and I made you too. As you look on into chapter 41, he discusses Leviathan there. And once again, I think we get the picture of some creature that is indeed very, very large, very strong, very difficult, even for man to conquer. I love one of the phrases in that chapter that says, put your hand to him. You'll not do it again. I don't know if that means you'll lose your hand if you do it, or you'll think better of it. But I hope that we can take from this the admonition that God wanted Job to take from it. And that was, here are some creatures of greatness that came into existence because God brought them to existence. And I hope we can take that admonition as well that Job was given. And oh, by the way, I made you too. If He is creator, even of man, then that means man, even man, is creature. That is the created one. We're all creatures. I had a little boy one time who had trouble saying the word creature, or rather, he had trouble saying the word preacher. And when he He'd want to call me preacher, and he couldn't say preacher. It came out creature. And some folks said, well, that's pretty appropriate. But I'll tell you, it's appropriate for all of us. We are creatures, the creative work of God. And we ought to live like it. And that's what God was calling Job to do. Would you do that? Would you live like one who owes your existence to the God of heaven? Would you worship Him and serve Him as your Creator? If you would, then you need to do that through His Son, Jesus Christ, who came and taught us that in faith in Him, if we will turn from our sins and confess our faith and would be baptized, we would be forgiven of our sins, made right before our God. And we could not only acknowledge Him as our Creator, but as our Father. And would that not be a great blessing to be able to call upon the God of creation as my Father? If He's not your Father, then won't you make Him so tonight? It requires your obedience to Him. And we pray that you'll give that willingly while we stand and sing.